Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been in the midst of a study on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 10 right now. This chapter helps us appreciate the importance as well as the potential danger of very small things, whether it's something as small as a dead fly, or the human heart, or a small slip of the tongue, a momentary lapse in judgment, or anything else that normally seems insignificant. Solomon, the presumed writer of Ecclesiastes, wants to impress upon his readers that small things can have disastrous effects on our lives. Last week, we left off at verse 3, but let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1 just for context, and then we'll study at verse 4. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everybody that he is a fool. Verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Remember, we're talking about small things here, and sometimes small things can ruin our lives. Something small like a dead fly or a little bit of foolishness, like the man's heart that directs him toward the left, or the foolishness of a man as he walks down the road. Sometimes small things can help us, though. I think that's what verse 4 is talking about. Do not abandon your post. Do not abandon your position, because composure, that's the small thing in this verse. Just a little bit of composure, a little bit of patience, standing your ground, taking responsibility. Now, it's unclear whether or not the ruler's anger is justified in this case. Was it something that the worker did that incurred this frustration? Or is the ruler simply looking for a punching bag? In any case, keeping calm is the best thing to do. If we have something wrong with us, or we have in fact made an error in judgment, we need to accept the responsibility for our actions and take our punishment with dignity and humility. And it's amazing the way that a little bit of taking responsibility does go a long way in changing somebody's outlook on you. Somebody might come to you quite angry. They might be angry for a good reason, they might be angry for no reason at all. It doesn't really matter. But when somebody comes to you angry, the way that you respond is either going to infuriate them further, like throwing gas on a fire, or it's going to calm them down. Your calm demeanor might just be the thing that gets you out of a lot of trouble. A ruler is much more apt to show mercy to a person who admits his mistakes, if in fact you have made a mistake, than a blubbering fool who either begs for mercy or refuses to admit his fault in a manner. Verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Some have taken the words of this section to be literal. That is, Solomon himself was witness to foolish men in high places in his kingdom, while good, honorable men of noble birth are overlooked in the appointment of prestigious positions. Beyond that, slaves are sitting upon horses as a result, again, of poor appointment, while men who have a legitimate claim to royalty are kept on the ground, walking. Now, it's also possible, and I think more likely, that this is all figurative of the moral and the ethical depravity of many rulers. Men who are slaves to sin, slaves to their own foolishness, slaves to their appetites. Men who are sinful slaves in this manner are often the ones who end up in power. While people who are rich in spirit, rich in goodness and mercy, rich in love and compassion, and princes in the eyes of God, are abused and left out of power. Now the next verses include various proverbs which express the benefit of prudence and caution and the dangers of folly. Again, little things that make a big difference. In the coming verses, we'll see the description of ironies in life that can only be explained by a lack of preparation or an inadequate sense of care. He says in verse 8, "He who digs a pit may fall into it." Now the pit in this case is one meant for trapping animals, at least presumably. The term finds parallels in verses like Proverbs 26 and verse 27 and Psalm 7 verses 15 and 16. Here the irony is that a man who seeks evil and folly will eventually find himself beaten by the very same thing. Murderers are sometimes murdered. Thieves are often stolen from. Liars cannot trust anybody. Sinners in general will find their evil deeds recompensed to them, if not in this life, then most certainly in the next life, on the last day in judgment. He says, "And a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall." The removal of the wall is meant to be legal, of course, but even a legitimate demolisher must take special care not to injure himself. Poisonous snakes often find their homes in the crevices of walls or hedges and will normally keep to themselves. We understand that all too well here in Phoenix, where many, many snake bites are purely accidental. I don't think very many people wake up in the morning and go looking for a rattlesnake to mess with. But it's when you're out doing yard work or when you're hiking and not paying attention that is when the snake bites. And that's what's happened here in this verse. Somebody was coming along and breaking through a wall. Again, legally, they're probably tearing the wall down to build a new wall or maybe expanding their property in some way. So it was a legitimate venture he was on. But because he didn't take care, he was bitten by the snake in the wall. Because he wasn't watching out. A little bit of caution, a little bit of awareness might have saved himself the trouble of being bitten by that snake. The lesson for us is to show caution when we know that there's danger before us, or when we think that there might be danger, or in a situation even where we're not expecting danger. In any undertaking, there is inherent risk, and we need to recognize that risk and be honest with it. But it's only the foolish person who walks into any situation with his eyes completely and utterly closed to the possible hazards around him. Verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And that's absolutely true. The removal of large stones from a cliff face is a dangerous job. And falling rocks or debris can kill the worker who's not keenly aware of his surroundings. Even today, the work of a quarryman is dangerous. Explosives, dark caves, tunnels, and debris make for a bad combination. Verse 10, he who splits a log may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So let me ask you, what is the result if a person doesn't sharpen his axe before going out to split wood? Well, he has to exert more strength. But where's the wisdom in that? A wise man would realize that the small amount of effort needed to sharpen the iron easily outweighs the great amount of exertion in chopping wood with an inadequately sharpened tool. This is the marvelous advantage to wisdom. In every facet of life, wisdom seeks to make us more efficient, more fluent, more aware, more cautious, more focused, and ultimately more prepared for any outcome, expected or not. The person who seeks good wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, will never be disappointed in what it does for his life. Now, it's easy to see the way that this applies in a very practical sense. A little bit of effort before a job can make the job easier in the long run. Things like making sure that your tires are fully inflated before you go on a long road trip, checking to make sure that you've changed your oil, sharpening your tools, or putting fresh batteries into something before you go to use it, like a flashlight, for example. I mean, all of that is just a little bit of effort. Just a few seconds or a few minutes of effort out to go out of your way to make the job easier in the long run so that you don't get halfway done with a job and run out of batteries, run out of gas, or realize that you don't have the tools or the supplies to finish a job. But is Solomon's main concern really just about axes and chopping wood? Or is there a deeper meaning behind this? Wisdom doesn't just have the benefit of making your actual earthly life more efficient. It also has the incredible benefit, the far greater benefit, of changing your spiritual outlook on things. How do you approach sin? How do you deal with temptation? What is your attitude toward Bible study or worship? How do you pray? Or how do you practice personal evangelism? How do you make yourself a witness for the gospel? In the same way that a little bit of effort in a physical task can make that task easier, so it is with the spiritual side of life. The effort that you put into your Bible study prepares you for teaching in the long run. The effort that you put in to your prayer life certainly helps you deal with temptation, helps you handle challenges that come along, gives you a better perspective on things, and gives you a greater maturity in your understanding and your relationship with God. 5 minutes of prayer, and I don't mean this literally, of course, I'm just saying, 5 minutes of prayer could really change the way that you look at your day and bring God into your life. I'm reminded of a really good example in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, but in Nehemiah chapter 1, the main character is presented with a troubling situation back in his home city of Jerusalem. The city is in a shambles, the walls are broken down, and he decides to go straight to the emperor, for whom he had been working as cupbearer, to ask permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it, with special attention to the city walls and the city gates. But as he's preparing to present this idea to the emperor, it says in verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Now we'll stop right there, because the point I want to make is that it might be very easy to overlook that little detail, but in the midst of the conversation, he prays to God. A small prayer. I assume it was a silent prayer, probably in his head, because he's actually in the middle of the conversation. This wasn't a prayer that he did before he met the king or the emperor. This was a prayer that he offered to God right there in the midst of talking to the emperor. A very small prayer. A very small prayer, however, that affected Nehemiah's outlook, that emboldened him and made him more courageous. It was a prayer that said, "I'm going to leave this on you, God. This is out of my hands. This is bigger than me." And that small prayer changed the story. The same is true of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, several times Daniel is presented with challenging moral situations where, if he had not prepared beforehand, if he had not decided in advance that he was going to remain faithful to God, if he didn't have a good prayer life, if he didn't have a good personal life and a relationship with his God, the story of Daniel might have turned out very, very different. Just a little bit of effort in our spiritual life can go a long way. So imagine what a lot of effort in our spiritual life can do for us. Verse 11 of our text in Ecclesiastes 10. "If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer." Now, obviously, there's no profit to the charmer because he would be dead. The pulpit commentary says of this verse, "If one handles a serpent without due precaution or without knowing the secret of charming it, one will suffer for it. The taming and charming of poisonous snakes is still practiced in Egypt in the East today." The point of this proverb is to teach us that we must seize things at the right time. A presumptuous snake charmer will be killed for his ineptitude and his impatience. On the other extreme, a snake charmer who waits too long may find that his window of opportunity has passed. Thus it is with all things in life. Many people gamble with time, thinking that they'll wait for the big payout. Life, however, is not a gamble, because time is both precious and fleeting. We need to learn to take advantage of opportunity when it arrives and never be too quick to jump at false hope and suspicious promises. And I believe that's the point of this verse, that a snake charmer never receives a profit if the serpent bites before being charmed. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. While wise words are giving, sharing, and kind, foolish words are selfish and only seek to consume. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Consider also Proverbs chapter 5, and follow along in verses 3 through 6. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. The lips of an adulteress, according to this verse, do nothing but consume her victims and herself, and there is only eternal death for both of them at the end of this life. So verse 13 goes on to say of our text, the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. As soon as he opens his mouth, the fool utters folly, silliness. But he doesn't stop there. By the time he's finished, he's committed himself. So statements that are worse than silly, that are presumptuous, frenzied, indicative of mental and moral depravity, then become the norm for him. I love the way this verse puts it, that fools may start their words with only small statements of stupidity, but lunacy is the eventual outcome. Wicked madness. Fools keep talking. So verse 14 says that the fool multiplies his words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? So in spite of the lack of sense that he has, a fool will still just keep on talking. He may especially talk about the future with a great degree of certainty, assuming things that may never happen. Herein lies the foolishness of his talk. If nobody can know exactly what the future will bring, then it is senseless to try and predict it or talk endlessly about it. In one commentary on the Old Testament, the writer says this, "The fool, without any consciousness of human ignorance, acts as if he knows all and utters about all and everything a multitude of words, for he uselessly fatigues himself with his ignorance, which remains far behind the knowledge that is possible for him." I've often observed that the most prolific talkers in life are sometimes the most foolish. When people don't actually have knowledge of something, sometimes they make up for it by just filling in the silence with empty talk. Or, even worse, they might fill in the silence by just parroting what somebody else has said on a subject to their own detriment. You know, the internet has made us very dangerous people. Google and Wikipedia and other websites. Because they make knowledge so easily accessible for us, we have all become experts on everything. Even though you don't really know a whole lot about this particular society, or that particular art form, or that style of music, or that period in history, because it's so easy to just go onto the internet and spend 5 minutes reading about something, you think that you know what it is. I think that's what this verse is talking about. The fool multiplies words. He doesn't really have anything useful to say. He doesn't really know anything. He doesn't really have the knowledge to back up the words that he's throwing out there, and yet he multiplies them. He keeps talking and talking and talking because he's just parroting empty knowledge that he doesn't really have. Be really careful, and here's your practical application of the day. Be really careful to leave some things to the experts. You don't have to know everything. And I don't believe that God expects us to know everything. It's okay to not know what a certain art form is or to not know who an artist is. It's okay to not know how to play every single musical instrument. It's okay to miss a few clues on Jeopardy every now and then. In fact, I would say, as far as your eternal life goes, it would be okay to miss just about every clue on Jeopardy. Since human knowledge, like so many things in this life, is a part of the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that Solomon has been talking about this whole book. But of the fool, Solomon adds one more thing here in verse 15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. This is likely a proverbial saying indicative of the absolute ignorance of the fool about even very obvious things. What Solomon means is that the fool can't even find his way to a city. Now, please understand that in this culture, every road eventually went to a city. To a lesser degree, I think that that is still true today, but in this culture, they didn't just build roads for the fun of it. Roads required incredible effort. And roads crossed frontiers to go somewhere important. If you were on a road and you kept walking, eventually you would find a city. So this is how foolish the fool is. He is so foolish that if he was walking down the road, he still wouldn't be able to find a city. He would be incapable of finding the very thing that that road was leading him toward. That's utter foolishness right there, my friends. Now, switching gears a little bit, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. I think there are two conditions in this verse that make a land wearisome and weak. First of all, a young king, for most youthful monarchs, lack enough sense to govern an entire land. And two, a core group of leaders who do not show decency and self-restraint. It seems so bad, in fact, that these princes will begin their carousing and drunkenness in the morning, which leads only to fruitless, wasted days. Without wisdom and discretion at the helm, no nation can survive like this for very long. So there's a lesson here for us, too. We need to be careful not to put too much faith in young rulers, because we can see their imprudence exemplified so clearly in the scriptures. Perhaps youth is not always the first quality to look for in a leader. Youth might be very exciting. But young men do not have the wisdom of their older counterparts. Like Proverbs 20, verse 29 puts it, young men have glory and physical stamina, but old men have honor. Verse 17, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. It is better, perhaps, to be a little older, but to have wisdom under the belt, than to be young, vigorous, and stupid. And also, a land is blessed when its leaders show self-restraint in their eating and drinking habits. It's clear from this verse that eating and drinking can either be an aid or a hindrance to us in life. When we eat at the appropriate times, in moderation, it can help renew our bodies and give us strength. On the other hand, though, when we eat for gluttony and only for pleasure, it leads to wastefulness and idiocy. Verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. When we neglect our duties, especially in home preservation, the results quickly become obvious. A house will only fall apart when it is poorly maintained, and that's the result of laziness. Read about the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34 sometime, in which the state of the lazy man's property is assessed. His place is overgrown with weeds, and his stone fence is broken, all because he is too slack and too lazy to put the proper amount of work into it. Verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, this verse is obviously not a statement of truth. I do not believe that God would endorse a life philosophy like that, because money is not actually the answer to everything. Perhaps what the preacher is saying is that this is the attitude that fools have. The same fools discussed in the previous verses. The people who take food for granted. The people who believe that money is the answer-all. The people who believe that wine is the only thing that can make life merry. If anything, all of these things only cause more troubles in life. Now, we've run out of time, so we'll pick up the last verse of chapter 10 in our study next week. I certainly hope that this has been a beneficial study for you. The book of Ecclesiastes is about all of us. It is about life, physical life, and what are we going to do with it? What is its point? Where is it taking us? If you're curious about studying any of these things further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ, and we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together with you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.